First of all, we have been at this place 6, 7, 8 times, a dozen times before. This is not the first time we've come to this place, the brink of disaster, as a nation. And God has intervened on all previous occasions, and he intervenes by causing the people of God, not the heathen, to recognize their need to repent. So I talked about this on Sunday quite a bit. In fact, if you really want to hear the Sunday, I covered this quite a bit Sunday, and you can get it online, where I talked about our present scenarios. But I would just say that these are two books that I'd recommend you read. If you only read one, read this one, The Light and the Glory, which is the story of the founding of our country from Christopher Columbus up to the Commissioned Congress that built the Constitution. And it is written from the perspective of the actual writings of the forefathers themselves. And so this is real history. It's not the stuff you get on the History Channel or Discovery Channel or any of those other channels. This is what you learned in the fifth grade. This is if you were in a Christian school or Catholic school or whatever. But this is it. This is the truth. And if what you'll see here is we have been here numerous times before, and God's intervened. He intervened after a severe beating. So I mean, it's not like it's scot-free. I mean, he took the nation to the woodshed, big time, on more than one occasion. But then the people repented and he found grace. This second one starts at the same Continental Congress and goes forward to 1840, just before the Civil War. And it talks about more of the same, with the various revivals that happened down through. And it focuses on our large national cultural sin, slavery, and what it did to our country and what it's still doing to our country, and you know how God wants to deal with that in us. But anyway, it's not just about slavery, it's about our history. It's just that particular part of our history was, this is called, it's called From Sea to Shining Sea. From Sea to Shining Sea. Same authors, Peter Marshall, David Manuel. And once again, it's written from the writings of the forefathers. And it'll give you a really good perspective. It'll also give you hope, because you'll realize that no matter how bad it looks, that there's a way out. It's just that the way out is, and it's the same way out it's always been. Huh? Well, it has to do with being on our knees and beginning to examine ourselves and asking God. It has to do with, you know, one of the things that one of the writers in here makes, it says, is that American Christianity knows almost nothing about personal repentance, because American Christianity assumes that the people who need to repent are the other guys. It used to be quite ordinary and popular. Popular is the wrong word, but it used to be common for people to talk either in their journals or in their sermons or in their conversations with one another or in their small groups about the sin in their life and how they were asking their brothers and sisters to help them, and they would identify that sin. And I talked about this quite a bit on Sunday as well. But we have had a steady diet of feminized preachers since about the 1920s that have told us, I'm okay and you're okay. You're sweet and you're nice. You're good. God loves you. Jesus is one big breast. God is not mean like the Old Testament God. We have been led down the primrose path by the nose by preachers who have tickled our ears and told us what we wanted to hear instead of what we needed to hear. This is not rocket science, and God in His grace is probably going to rescue our butts, because He's more faithful than we are. But we are going to come to some conclusions that we need to come to. I'll read you the paragraph I read on Sunday, just real quickly. It said here, a profound change had come to young America. There was a go-ahead fever in the land and impatience to get on with the next chapter of American destiny. People became restless, leaving towns where their roots had been down for generations, and they moved to bigger spreads with better land and made more money. They moved to Alpharetta. The only trouble was those untouched by the Second Great Awakening, Second Great Awakening being one of about 10 revivals that hit our country since the beginning of that time. Second Great Awakening followed the First Great Awakening. Okay. The only trouble was that those untouched by the Second Great Awakening often ended up with not so many friends and certainly none as close as they had left behind. He's talking about the dissolution of our families and our church communities in the process of moving out, chasing after the American dream. They also lacked a church to draw a community together and give it purpose. In other words, they abandoned small groups. No sense of living for God and others. Instead, we need to live for oneself. Precious little antidote existed to kill off the greed enveloping the country, not just in the West, where land was as cheap as buffalo chips, or in the South, where they began to crown cotton king. Back East, establishment bankers and brokers and businessmen were making overnight fortunes, often at the expense of the more gullible and naive, but equally greedy compatriots. Too many banks had failed, too many others refused to honor paper money, even that which they themselves had printed. From what one read in the papers, it appeared that the government and the politicians were in league with them, hand in glove. Scarcely a day went by without news of yet another scandal involving public servants betraying the public's trust. That's 1829, is when that was written. Okay. So, I'm not going to spend much more time on it. It's a very important subject, but I really think that one of the most liberating, blessed scenarios in my life. One of the things that has caused me to be more at rest and more at peace, and more unanxious. Not anxious, not fearful. Has been to come to grips with my own sinfulness, with my own brokenness, with the things in me that God wants to deal with. Now, you know, I don't commit the biggies, and a lot of people don't commit the biggies, and they go, well, I don't commit the biggies. And so the assumption is therefore there's not much left for them to repent for. But the truth is that we're greedy, and we're selfish, and we're consumeristically based. I mean, there's a lot of scriptures that we could look at a whole lot more closely. We'll give you this one. You won't want this one here, but I'll give you this one here. Some of you might not mind it, but it. Let's see here. Okay. This is 1 John 3:16. You're gonna be sorry you asked me this question. 1 John 3:16. One of the scriptures we don't, huh? Now, what's the Scripture Sunday? That's exactly right. This is the Scripture Sunday. But let's talk about it, okay? I mean, one of the scriptures you don't teach on much anymore is 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Because it's not fun. 1st John, but it's important. 1 John 3:16 says, "We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us." Jesus laid down His life for us. We know what love is because He laid His life down for us. That's how we know what real love is. Jesus left a very comfortable place, poured His superpowers out, came down here, went at risk, cold, hungry, painful, betrayed, eat dust, get spankings, nailed to the cross, all kinds of stuff. Okay, what he left His Alpharetta, where He was not touched by the world around Him, and came down to live among us. It's as if we would all move to Swaziland and start living there, eating what they eat and all that kind of stuff. So we know this, that He laid down His life for us. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. Since He laid down His life for us, not only did that save us, it also gave us a potent example of what it is we are supposed to do. Okay. Whoever has the world's goods and behold his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? So if we have the world's goods, then we have a responsibility to share them with the brothers and sisters who are in need. And one of the things that I think is important for us to understand is that people, and the devil does this, but people have a tendency to go, it's too big, I can't solve it. I can't possibly care for every poor person to ever live. And because of that, I'm not going to do anything. I'm immobilized by that. I don't know what to do. But the truth of the matter is that God gives to each of us the responsibility to minister to that which is specifically ours. So it's not, I don't have to feel like I'm responsible for all the poor. I'm only responsible for the poor that God gives me. If we know, for instance, that there are thousands of people without shoes running around Africa, and we've got tons of them in our closet that we don't use, if we've got, you know, pairs and pairs and pairs that we don't use, if we're somewhere south of Imelda Marcos, then and we can take those shoes, used, okay, and send them over there so that they don't have to walk around and pick up footworms and all that kind of stuff. I mean, it's a small thing, but it's a big thing to those people. When Nehemiah and Ezra came back from the land and started to rebuild the wall, one of the things that happened was is the people who were trying to discourage them from getting the wall rebuilt, the wall around Jerusalem, came to them and said, let's talk about this. Let's talk about this. Let's talk about the upside, the downside. You know, this is going to cause a lot of problems, blah, 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 blah. And Nehemiah told them to build the wall in front of their house. Now, the wall of Jerusalem, like the wall of all walled cities in the ancient world, all the way up to modern times, if you go to San Antonio, you can see this in the missions. The wall of the walled cities had houses in them. In other words, you would have 2 and 3 room houses inside the walls. I mean, some walls were so big that you could drive chariots around the roofs from, you know, around the edge of the city. Babylon bragged that you could ride chariots 7 abreast around its roofs, the roofs of the walls around the city. You know what I'm saying? I mean, don't think of like New York where you're hopping from one roof to the other in Dirty Harry's, you know. Think of one big flat thoroughfare around the entire city up there, and inside those walls are houses. So when the people came back, they weren't just building the walls, they were actually building their house. And so Nehemiah told them, build the wall in front of your house. Don't worry about your neighbor's wall. The other guy said, build the one in front. That's your assignment. Build what you've been given to build. And eventually, if everybody does what they're given to do, the wall will get built. So what I'm responsible for is not all of the poor. I'm compassionate about all the poor. What I'm responsible for is the poor that God gives me. But what I am responsible for is to actually be open to hear Him point out which poor that is. So that's between me and God. It's something that I'm going to answer to the Lord for. So He says here, back to where I was here, whoever has the world's good and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. For we know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our heart before him. Let's not just talk it. Let's actually do it. I need to be able to lay a finger on that which I'm actually doing. What Nancy and I have done is we've decided that we have some ministry in the U.S., we have some ministry in India, we have some ministry in Africa, and a couple of the things God's given us to do. And we have some ministry to the homeless, and we have some ministry to children. And so we are engaged in the process of doing those things. But I can quote you exactly what I'm doing every month in all of those areas. So I know there's something going on there. Now, it could be bigger, maybe, and it gets bigger. But because what happens is God goes, okay, I've got you 30%. How about 40? You know, and so it moves on, you know. And you find yourself all of a sudden looking back going, how did I ever live on this? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and he knows all things. The scripture tells us in Romans 2, well, the scripture tells us in Romans 1:18 that what can we know about God's evident because of his nature all around us. that to know God is possible, that we can sense God by using our being and seeking Him and having Him reveal Himself to us. But it also says that what can be known about God is evident because our heart convicts us of truth. Our conscience speaks to us about what's right and wrong. And when I am not doing what I should be doing in this or any other arena, my heart convicts me. One of the ways that I know I'm in trouble is if I don't want to look at something. If I get to, if something comes up and the Lord says to me, or I hear somebody say something about, you know, you ought to deal with that. And if I find myself going, I don't want to deal with that. I don't deal with that. I've got some other things I'm dealing with right now. I know there's a part of me that I'm not looking at. And what happens is my heart convicts me. I am unhappy. But what happens is that when God enables me, and it's a stretch. When God stretches me, I promise you that God is in His grace isn't going to try to drag us too far too fast. He's just going to drag us a little bit at a time, and it'll be just uncomfortable enough to be recognized as a drag. Okay, there's an encouragement to step out a little bit further, and it's kind of like, okay, I think I can go that much further. But then before you know it, you know, you look back and you're out much farther than you were, and you go, I could have never gone from here to here at one time. It would have killed me. I couldn't have done that. You know what I'm saying? So the Lord leads us. That's what sanctification is all about. The Lord leads us little by little, anesthetizing us with the moment-by-moment grace to go out a little bit further and a little bit further with Him, until eventually we look back and we realize that we're way down the road with Him compared to where we were. If we are immobilized by the size of the task, we will go nowhere. If we go, I could never be like Mother Teresa. I could never be like Mother Teresa. I couldn't be that good. Then we'll be immobilized by that. But I can be like Mother Teresa. I can be like Christ. It ain't going to be easy. There's this whole thing about take up your cross and follow me daily. But I can. The question is, will I? Will I let God take me down the next step, and then down the next step, and down the next step? I have a loving God. We have a loving God. He cares and He loves us and whatever. And because He wants to see us succeed, He draws us to Himself. He steps us out a little further time. He encourages us. He congratulates us when we make little moves, like we do our babies when they begin to do the right things. You encourage the slightest bit of positive behavior in your children. The Scripture says about the Messiah that when He came, He would not break a bruised reed or put out a smoldering flax. We've talked about this before. It's one of my favorite Scriptures. What it says is that the Lord's work in our heart is gradual and gentle, so that if we're just flickering in an area, just a little, you know, it wouldn't take much to snuff us out. He's gentle to bring us there. Now, it is a crucifixion. I mean, it's stepping out. It's kind of like, man, I don't know if I can give that much, or I don't know if I can do that much, or I don't know if I can, whatever it is. But the point is that if we'll say, okay, God, I will go a little bit deeper in the water with You, because I trust You, but you know, You got to do it, because I can't do it. We'll find ourselves down the road. And what we'll also find is that we are at peace with ourselves. We're at peace with ourselves because we are there things that we're happy we're doing, but we know we're doing something. We know we're doing something. It's like we know we're moving in the right direction. And so what happens is there's this sense of happiness and peace and rest and, you know, and hope. Because it's like when you look and see how far God's brought us, it gives us hope that He can bring us further still. A simple example of this is tithing. Tithing is giving 10% of your gross to the Lord before you do anything else. You give it to the Lord. You write a check to your church. You send it in. You're not even planning on living on. You're planning on living on 90% of whatever it is you make. And that is a step that a million Christians have made down through thousands of years. Actually, Christians and Jews for thousands of years without even thinking about it. But to some people, it is like terror. It's like, how in the world could I possibly live on 90% of what I make? How could I possibly do that? And, you know, people come and they talk to you about it or whatever. And it seems so big. It seems so big, in spite of the fact that so many people have. And what people will tell you who God has helped with that is they'll tell you that you'll look back and realize that you don't even miss it. But what you do is you feel good about what's going on in your heart, is what the scripture says. Because you know you're doing the right thing, and so your heart does not convict you. Your heart approves you and comforts you. Now the thing about tithing is that once you get to where you can live on 90, you'll figure out you can live on 85. And then you'll figure out you can live on 80. My dad banked money on Social Security. My father did. I mean, that's to tell you. My father actually put money in the bank and savings every month on his Social Security check. Now, he lived frugally. He lived frugally. And I'm not recommending that that's what we have to live on, but I'm just saying people have done all manner of things. I mean, look, you know, we have whatever we have here in our homes in this room, it's more than most people have in the world. By a good bit, okay? So people are actually living on less, and they're actually doing it, okay? And some of them are happier. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Some of them are pleased as peaches. Some of them, it can be done. The problem's in here. The problem's in here, and it's in here. At any rate, we know this, that we are of the truth and shall assure our heart before Him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart, and He knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, then we have confidence before God. If our heart doesn't condemn us, we can do anything. If our heart doesn't... Sometimes people go, how can you believe for a miracle? How can you believe for healing? How can you believe that God will meet you in this circumstance? And one of the answers is, and I'm just telling you what I come to understand. One of the answers is that if my heart doesn't condemn me, I can believe. One of the ways the devil prevents us from ever trying to ask God for anything is by keeping us condemned all the time about this or that. I couldn't possibly ask God to do this because I'm crosswise with Him on this or that. And if we get to the place where we're not crosswise with God, on this or that, if we know that we're working with Him, He's working in us, there's this relationship, there's this exchange going on, He's going, well done, good and faithful servant, because you made a new step, a new baby step, or whatever, and there's this ongoing thing. And there's this commitment that we're going to get somewhere down the road, not overnight, but we're going to head there. Once we understand that we're cooperating with the Holy Spirit, then our heart does not condemn us. And therefore, we have confidence. There's a confidence in that. And then he goes on to say, if our heart does not condemn us and we have confidence for the Lord, whatever we ask we receive of Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. We can ask God with confidence when we are in that place. Now, if we're in that place, we're going to do what? We're going to ask what is appropriate. Scripture says in James, you have not because you ask not. And when you ask to spend it on your pleasures. You know, you're asking it for selfish purposes and selfish reasons. When our heart does not condemn us, when we're walking with the Lord, what we're going to ask for is going to be the right kind of thing anyway. It's going to be, Lord, I need to be able to help this person. Help me to be able to help this person. I mean, you know what I'm saying? It's not going to be, you know, God over here has got two Ferraris and I've only got one. You know, it's not going to be this bogus gospel you hear on Sunday morning on television about believing God for Cadillacs and all that other stuff. Now, God loves people. He loves poor people. He loves rich people. He loves middle class people. He loves millionaires. Warren Buffett can be just as close to God as anybody can. I don't know if he is or not, but he can be. It's no sin to be rich. It's no sin to have a lot. It's no sin. I mean, the scripture tells us that God, this is in Deuteronomy, God gives some people the power to make wealth. That's one of the gifts God gives people. And by comparison, that would be true of all of us in the room. We have the power to make wealth. We have educations. We have job opportunities. We have the power to gen wealth. Now, among us, we have various degrees of whatever it is we have. But we have power to make wealth. And the understanding is that whatever wealth we have, it's not ours, it's His. And so what we need to do is to operate out of stewardship rather than ownership and say, what would you have me do? Well, as long as we're doing the what is it you would have me do, then our relationship with Him is good. Our hearts do not condemn us, and we can go forward. I'm not condemned about what I have. I live in a nice home. I drive nice cars. We have a lot of nice things. I'm not condemned about it because I know that right this moment that I am giving what God has given me to give of that which He has given me. Does that make any sense to you at all? Now, if I'm doing nothing, or if what I'm doing is begrudging or whatever, then I'm going to, you know, I mean, I tell you what, we were pastoring this little church up in Fly Branch, associate pastoring, and you know, we would have these things where we couldn't pay the preacher, and we couldn't whatever, and you know, they passed the basket around, and people would give a dollar. I mean, working families would give a dollar, and it was kind of like, they honestly thought, it's kind of like, you know, I didn't have to give anything. That's a lot. I gave a dollar, you know. And then, you know, we had to take up a special offering, and they'd give another dollar, and it was kind of like, you know, give me a prize. I gave $2. And it's like, you know, I felt bad for them because they were captured in a perspective. So what's going on with the world? What's going on with the world, our world, is see, God doesn't want to destroy us. He wants to humble us. And He's doing a pretty fair job of it. You know, you have to remember this, okay? A hurricane hit Galveston, and we're all wandering around trying to find gas. I mean, you know, it's that hurricane can hit a swamp and gas is flowing. You know, look, I always tell people, my kids or whatever, when they ask something about what God's part is in conception, you know, in birth, and me, you know, my mother and my father made me, but what's God's part? God chose the swimmer who won. Okay? God chose the swimmer who won. And that swimmer brought with him the genetic makeup that is all me and all of that sort of thing. God chose the swimmer who won. He had a role in that. God chooses where the hurricane goes. I mean, you got to remember that we, you know, God can burn these things up out to sea. But I mean, you look at our national debt, which has gotten so far out of hand now that, you know, our money is just a big myth. I mean, it's a big myth. So you know, when Clinton left, we had a $5 billion surplus, or $5 trillion. I don't know, again, zeros. We had a bunch of surplus. And after that, what happened is we got 9/11, and that took a bunch of money. And then we got the Iraq War, and whatever you feel about that, that took a bunch of money. And then we got Katrina, and that took a bunch of money. I mean, we spent, what, $80 million on trailers that nobody used? We have, the spirit of stupid came over our government. I mean, didn't it? Didn't the spirit of stupid come over them? Greed took off like a bat out of hell. I mean, it was like, it was motoring right along, but then it just took the afterburners, and people just started stealing money out of the government as fast as they could go, and most of them were elected. We couldn't put them in prison fast enough. We can't. We can't put them in prison fast enough. We can't, you know, we got one guy sitting over there with $1 million in his freezer. You know, I mean, and they're all over the place. They're Republicans, they're Democrats, they're all over the place. It's not, and so what happens is the spirit of stupid comes on our leadership. We've talked about this before. We get the leadership we deserve.
That's true.
I mean, I'm hard put to come up with a good choice in this next election. I mean, it's like both of them are nice men. I really do think that they're both nice men, and I think they both want to do the right thing. But I have no clue that they know what God wants them to do. I mean, there's nothing about that that makes me feel that way. And even if they were Jesus' two little brothers, they're going to surround themselves with the same crooks that have been... Okay, so the spirit of stupid comes on us, on our people, on our leadership, and they drive us over the cliff. I mean, you just watch it on television. You're sitting here watching Merrill Lynch go up in smoke. Lehman Brothers down the tube. Goldman Sachs. Morgan Stanley is scrambling to become a real bank because they've been a pretend bank for a long, long time. I mean, look, we took our company public, and if you know anything about all this whole process, all of that is a manufacturing of money out of nothing. We sell hope and faith. That's what we sell to people. The American economy is totally built on faith. If the people have faith in it, they spend and it hums. If they don't, you know, the worst thing in the world that could happen right now is for people to start saving. Because it'll kill us. Because if people started to save, okay, what would happen is it would come out of the marketplace. People lose their jobs because nobody's buying the stuff that they're making or selling or all that kind of stuff. And then the unemployment goes like crazy. And then what happens is the process of trying to cover the unemployment goes like crazy. So the Republicans ain't got it right. Democrats ain't got it right. None of them got it right. It's we are people of a different kingdom. So save yourself from this perverse and wicked generation. If you want to know what you should do right now, what you should do right now is get as close to God as you can get.
And that's what I was going to say. I heard more conversation about God today than I have in a long
while. I'm at rest. I'm at peace. I'm comfortable. I have no idea what the economy is going to do. I have no idea whatever I've got in the bank, I have no idea what it's worth or what it's going to be worth. My dad, who was in the provisional government in World War II, after the war was over, because he didn't have enough points to come home, he used to drive the mail for Patton's army, because Patton was the administrator of Germany and Switzerland and Austria. He was the temporary president of all those companies. And my dad was in his army, and he was a truck driver, so he used to drive the mail for Patton. My dad said that you could go into German houses and they were papering their walls with Deutschmarks because they had no other use for them. They were worthless. They were worth less than pennies. German dollar bills were just papering walls. That's all they could use them for. So the Lord can take our economy and turn it into mush. He can take our defense and turn it into mush. You know, we got pounded at 9/11. We got pounded on the anthrax scare. At any moment in time, it could happen again. And it could happen in spades. I mean, we're constantly catching people before they're doing stuff. You know, how long is that going to go on? If you want to see a very interesting movie, there's one out with Don Cheadle in it called Traitor. And it really talks about just how vulnerable we are. It's a pretty interesting movie. But, so at any rate, where do I think we are right now? I think we're in the hand of God, and I think we're in for some discipline. I think we're in the discipline. I think it's going to be worse. And I think it's going to go on until we all of God's people get their hearts right toward God, and a new revival breaks out. What I expect to see happen is what I saw happen in the 70s. Right after the late 60s, the Jesus movement hit, and then the charismatic movement hit, and the Spirit of God went over the nation, and people came out of the woodworks to study their Bibles and walk with God and learn how to praise God and do all kinds of things, and it lasted until the 80s. And many of the people who are now the teachers and preachers of that age were children of that movement. What's happened down through history in the revivals is what happens is the people start off poor, like in Plymouth and whatever, and they seek God, and God meets them, and they are successful. He saves them, and they prosper. And then their children grow up in the prosperity. They don't have to work. They don't have to seek God. They don't feel the need for God, and they drift off into philosophical rationalism. Back in the early days, it was called Unitarianism. Okay, and there's still some of that around, but it was big time. All of the great colleges used to be Christian seminaries, and they all became Unitarian fortresses. Okay, deisms, whatever. So what happens is then the nation starts to tank, and people get into trouble, and somebody comes along and begins to preach that we need to turn to the Lord, we need to repent, and people get convicted of that. The Holy Spirit falls on that word, and people go, that's right. It's not like that somebody's really smart or sharp or persuasive. It's just a man or a woman speaks the word, and the Holy Spirit says that's right in the hearts of those people who are seeking. People find themselves no longer secure, and they find themselves trying to find the answer. That process that we are feeling right now is the seeking in us, trying to find the answer. When things are cool and nothing's wrong, we relax and, you know, we're not seeking God. We're all right. But when we get to this kind of a place where it's kind of like, whoa, what's going to happen next? We suddenly find ourselves in the attitude of seeking God. Sometimes we don't know we're seeking God. We just know we're seeking the answer. And when our hearts are open to seek the answer, revelation can come. So what happens is that generation that whose children led them into the ditch, they find the Lord. The revival hits them, and they became the next new wave of preachers to go out and help bring the people back to God. And so then we get this whole wave of people walking with the Lord again, and the Lord fixes all of the things that are broken, and we prosper. And after we prosper and we get power and God keeps us from our enemies and all that kind of stuff, we get strong, then gradually what happens is we forget and we fall away. And then all of a sudden we find ourselves in the trap again, the bear trap. You know, we find ourselves in trouble, stuff's going along, and people start to go, whoa, what? You know, Lord, what? You know, God, what? I mean, the atheist, the absolute total atheist who is going off the cliff is yelling, oh God, all the way down. That's what they yell. Oh God! You know, they don't believe in God. But it just comes out of us. It's just there. All of that stuff up here just goes away, and out of their heart comes, oh God! So then we find the Lord again, and a new wave of young people are raised up who love the Lord and walk with the Lord. And people are saved, and people's hearts are changed, and people are modified and sanctified, and people do different stuff. And then the cycle goes on. And if you read 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, you'll see the same pattern happen in Israel, just one right after another. I mean, the people came out of Egypt. They got to a place. God was providing them food every day. What'd they do? Right? But read. One of the reasons it's important to read your Bible is because you begin to see what the human being's made of and how God interfaces with us. But the reason why that the northern tribes, the 10 tribes of Israel, got hauled off to captivity is because they averaged down as they were making their changes. They had more bad kings than good kings as they went along. The whole history is you got some good kings, and behind the good kings come some bad kings. Here again, David was a good king. Solomon came along, son of his youth. He starts off as a good king. He gets corrupted by his wealth and by his power. He's the smartest guy in the whole world, and he's got more money than Midas. I mean, he's got money coming out the gazoo and 700 wives and 300 concubines. What's the man need, you know? Fewer wives, I'll tell you that. So what happens is all those wives,
that would confuse anybody.
All those wives and concubines lead him into false worship. His strength keeps him from seeking the God for what he needs. His wealth keeps him from seeking God what he needs. And the wisest man who ever lived is seduced by his power and his wealth, and down he goes. His son Rehoboam is worse than he is. And the kingdom is split. And then what happens is a good king comes along and begins to take them back up. We've got Ahaz is bad, Uzziah is bad, Joram's bad, then Hezekiah comes along and he's good. You know, you've got up and down, you know. And so what happens is that that's just the nature. It's our nature. In every age, there's always a remnant who are walking with God without falling away. In every age, there's always a remnant. But the whole thing about the group of a people, that thing ebbs and flows. So, at any rate, what I think about, where are we right now? We're getting our butt kicked. And the good news is that we're getting closer to God. We're getting closer to needing God. We're getting closer. We need to understand we're needing God. And what we need to do, we who are seeking God, who are trying to study His Word, is we need to hear Him. We need to seek Him. We say, "What you saying, Lord?" We need to learn from it. We need to get a bit, you know, there's the search, and there's an educated search. Okay, The educated search is more efficient than the search. Okay? So what happens is that if we will take the Word of God and begin to understand it and listen to the Word of God as it comes through, whomever it comes through, and realize what God's telling us to do, we can be more efficient about the process of coming back to the Lord, walking with the Lord, walking more with the Lord, doing better with the Lord. And the message is always the same. I want a relationship between you and me, he says. I want to be your father. I want you to be my son and daughter. I want to be your king. I want you to be my people. I want to be your husband. I want you to be my lover, wife. I want this relationship between you and me. And in that relationship, I will bless you and care for you and nurture you and dress you with garlands and take care of you and prosper you in that relationship. And I also require you to love one another. Because in a family, it's not just good enough for the children to love mommy and daddy. The children need to love each other for there to be peace in the house. So I want you to love one another. Love God, love people. It's just that simple. It's all in there. And so what happens is that that relationship this way and this way saves us. All salvation is based in relationship. Relationship. We try to substitute relationship for form, ritual, big church edifices, fancy dress in church on Sunday, harumph, 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 while we're putting our dollar in the bucket. We try to substitute good works for relationship. For relationship. And it won't work. So, what we just need to do is just keep pursuing this relationship with God thing. Keep asking what it is you want us to know and understand. These stories that we read in the book of Acts, they teach us things. We learn things. We see what people did, mistakes they made, things that they didn't know. We see in Paul's attitude. We're learning, for instance, that Paul is a guy who just kind of knows how to trust the Lord in the midst of difficulty. And God meets him in that difficulty. Paul's heart does not convict him or condemn him, and therefore he is confident when he speaks. And he's confident when he prays. Right? Our hearts, the scripture says in Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. We are meant to live uncondemned. Uncondemned. We're meant to live without any sense at all that we are bad people. We make mistakes, but God loves us. We should not be condemned. Think of your own children, okay? I mean, there are those things that happen between you and your children that are learning exercises, and then there are those things that are problems. You know, I mean, there are some things that your kids do, and it's kind of like, well, you know, it's almost funny. You know, you laugh at it behind you, whatever. But it doesn't destroy the relationship, and then there's other things that get be problematic, right? So we're not meant to live condemned. So we're meant to... We just need to go before the Lord every day and say, Lord, what do you want from me? What do you want me to do? What can I do for you? How would you like me to be different? I can't do it, but you can do it in me, and I invite you to. You remember the thing we always talk about Jesus in the foyer and the sitting room and then the room down the hall and the room down the hall and room down the hall. Okay. It's all the same message. So, I don't want to be long about this, so I'll...
Thank you.
Sure. Somebody pray us in.
Love and your information and your knowledge flow through him to us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. There is a song I like to sing to little kids. And I don't have my guitar. I don't have my guitar, do I? You didn't bring my guitar. Do you have it?
Can we get it?
Yeah, get it. I want to sing a song for you. Some of you all know that part of our walk with God is personal worship, personal devotional worship. And where we express our heart toward God. And that strengthens us. It feeds us. And so, you know, we should all, you know, we can go to church on Sunday and we can listen to the singing, you know, and we can sit back and say, I give it a B plus. I give it an 8, you know. It didn't have a beat. You couldn't dance to it, but the melody was nice. You know, we can sit back and we can judge the music at church, but that's not worship. What worship is where we give ourselves to the Lord in song. There's a lot of emotionalism. Every time revivals come, the preachers who know not God stand up and say, there's too much enthusiasm in this thing, too much emotionalism in all of this. You know what their enthusiasm means? It means God breathed, in theo, God into something. Enthusiasm means God breathes into something. Enthusiasm is the energy of God in something. Okay, so we all need to have part of that relationship is that personal sweet nothings between us and God, that loving interchange between us and God. And sometimes that's easy for some people to do alone. Sometimes they need to be in small groups because they just do it better or whatever. When we were in the Free Methodist Church, one of the things that they really instilled in us is that God don't care what you sound like. He just cares whether or not you care. And so in the Free Methodist Church, where they used to have no musical instruments whatsoever, when they get up to sing hymns, everybody there belts it out. And, you know, you can only hope that you don't have to sit. You know, there's some people you just want to move down from. But, seriously. But you know what? The thing is that the place is so full of love, it's kind of like, God bless him, I know the Lord's enjoying that. And there's a certain cacophony that comes that sort of drowns it out and mixes it in. Thanks, brother. So, you know, the number one instrument we're supposed to use is ourselves. Fear not, little flock, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure. Fear not, little flock, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give the kingdom to you, to give the kingdom to you. Fear not, little flock, fear not, little flock, the kingdom belongs to you. God really does want to give us the kingdom. I mean, he really does. And he's really, it's all he can do not to give us the kingdom. He wants to give us the kingdom. He just can't bless brats. You know, he's got to get us straightened out. He can't bless our selfishness because it'll ruin us. So God loves us. He cares a great deal.
One of the things that a good friend of mine said on 9/11, I think so applies right now to us, and it's what an opportunity to witness. If we will pray that God would let us know, because people that don't have the Lord are in a world of hurt and uncertainty. Mm-hmm. And it's, you know, just pray that God will let you know when to speak up.
Well, I think that what witnesses to people is if we have peace when they don't.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, St. Francis says, you know, it's we are to witness at all times and when necessary to use words. I think what really causes people to be able to hear what we have to say is if we're actually manifesting the peace of God in our own life. And so what happens is we need to work on us first. I mean, now you're right, Kitty. You're absolutely right. But my belief is, my experience is that if we are in the right place, and nobody's in a perfect place, but if we're in the right place with the Lord, they'll take it away from you. They will. You won't have to, you know, chase them down. They will take it away from you. Oh, they'll ask you, what do you think about this or what do you think about that? And one of the things that I learned to say to people is, I only know one truth. And that's the Lord. That's the only truth I know. You ask me what I think, I only know one truth. And, you know, God is, you know, whatever. You share our testimonies. We just share, how has God met us in all of this? Well, if we can't say that God's met us in all this, what are we going to say? So, you're absolutely right. Yeah.
Did you see the Georgia and Alabama game?
Heard about it.
Yep. Well, at the end of it, I mean, because it was a nationally played game.
Yeah.
And I'm just so used to seeing prayer before and after games because my kids go here to the school. But they prayed out on the field. The Georgia players and the Alabama players played right in the middle of the field.
Yeah.
And my husband looked at that and he said, look what they're doing. And that, I think, was a huge testimony for, you know, a lot of people. But they, you know, they fought as hard as they could against each other, but they came together and they prayed to God after it was over. And I thought that was awesome.
Yeah. Yeah.
We don't usually see that.
Well, actually, they just don't usually show it to you.
Yeah.
It happens on almost every college game and some pro games, many, many pro games. The Fellowship of Christian Athletes in professional ranks will do the same thing. They just don't show it to you on television. You got to remember that our media is a puppet show of evil and falsehood. What we see on TV is not right. That's why you need to read this, because you really need to be encouraged to know what our real history is, instead of this stuff that they've given us. Somebody said to me a while back, I gave somebody a book that I have about creation science, about this is scientific writers talking about the science of creation, of, you know, how creation is a feasible scientific theory, and the big flood and all the scientific evidence for it, and some of these scientific principles, very basic scientific principles, against evolution, like entropy, for instance. Things don't evolve to plus, they devolve away. You know, that's what entropy, the principle of entropy, the second law of thermodynamics. So, you know, the basic scientific principle is totally squashes Darwinism. But it's important to the world that Darwinism and that sort of science proliferates, because if they can have a world without God, then they can have a world in which they do not have to submit to anybody. And so it's happened. So anyway, I gave this book to somebody, and the person, good person, read the book, and this is a person who believes in evolution. And she said to me, well, I do see that the arguments are based on science, but it's old science. You know, there's newer science. And I said, well, that's true. But, you know, sometimes old science is better than new science. For instance, old science said, that's a baby in your tummy. New science said, it's a piece of tissue. Right?
Yeah.
Old science says, it's a baby. New science says, it's just a piece of tissue. Old science says that if you bring that baby's head out and drill a hole in his head and suck his brains out, that you've murdered him. New science says you've just aborted a non-human. You know, so which science do you like there? I mean, gradually, I appreciate the fact that we have new antibiotics and new things and all that kind of stuff along, and science progresses and all that sort of thing. That's all fine. But just because something's old science doesn't make it wrong. And just because something's new science doesn't make it right. So, yeah.
Bob Dylan, I forgot when he did it, but he did this. You talking about, you know, not having to serve anybody?
Yeah, got to serve somebody.
That song,
yeah.
It seems so silly on the surface.
Yeah.
But
I don't know.
Devil,
yeah, you got to serve somebody. When Bob Dylan met the Lord, he wrote two albums that were really, really good. Because that boy's got a prophetic gift, and he always did. But then when he met the Lord, he began to write more in line with the Scripture. Oh, Bob Dylan was saved in the 70s. Still is. You notice you don't see much of him.
Oh, I know.
Yeah. When somebody writes, how many roads must a man go down before he they call him a man. That was pre-salvation, but it was still truth. I mean, it was honest to God truth. You know what I'm saying? The answer, my friend, is blowing in the wind. So I've always considered Bob Dylan to be a modern-day prophet, even before he knew the Lord, because he spoke into the society and confronted it on its hypocrisy and its evil. Okay. Doesn't mean that every song he wrote you could sing in church, but... But, all along the watchtower and all that kind of stuff, it says, all along the watchtower is just Ezekiel. Bob Dylan used to sing from the Bible. Where do you think he got, there's to everything there's a season,
It's out of Ecclesiastes.
Yes, out of Ecclesiastes. Bob Dylan used to write from the Bible before he knew God. One of the reasons why he was susceptible, he's a seeker. Now, he got really upset when people started to use him as a Christian to leverage their politics. And he backed away and he said, I don't even want to talk about it. He will not talk about his Christianity in a public arena because he won't be used by anybody. It's always been that way. He won't be used by anybody. And I don't blame him because, the political process co-opted the charismatic movement. That's what ended the charismatic movement. Was the political process, the Republicans. They co-opted the strength of it in order to get Ronald Reagan elected. And it died short. It died short of its purpose. So, at any rate, anything else before I get into tonight's lesson?
Thank you.
I don't mind. I don't mind. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. I am in Acts 15, verse 1, on page 57. All of the faithful people know where we ended last week. Whatever. No, I'm on page 57.
We're out of town. We apologize.
Well, of course, I'm sure you got on the internet and got caught up with the lesson.
I apologize for that.
Or you can look on your neighbor, who I know is happy to help you find the right spot. Okay, we're on page 57. Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch after having a second missionary journey, and they're kind of minding their own business. And all of a sudden, men come down from Jerusalem, come down to Antioch from Judea, and began teaching the people there, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Only Jews can be saved. You have to be circumcised. You have to keep the law, obey all the law, whatever. You have to become a Jew in order to be saved, they are teaching. And these men are coming under the auspices of James, the leader of the Jerusalem church, who is the oldest younger brother of Jesus, who is ruling the church. James the Just. He is a Pharisee. And he believes in, as a Pharisee, operates as a Pharisee, and these men are also Pharisees. And so they've come down and they've begun to stir up trouble in Paul's Gentile church here. When Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. So Paul and Barnabas argued with these men, told them they were wrong. They were wrong to put this on the people, that they were putting burdens on them that God wasn't giving them, and they were out of line. Christian people are people, and they're humans, and they're arguing. These are two groups of Christians arguing with each other. So the elders of the church in Antioch said, we need to go to Jerusalem and get this straightened out. So they sent Paul and Barnabas to go up to Jerusalem to bring this thing to a head. To see the apostles and elders in Jerusalem concerning this issue. Apostles and elders. The apostles and those people in charge. They're not the same group. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. So they're coming down from Antioch. You got your little maps, you can see. They're going through Phoenicia, Tyre and Sidon, that area, up through Samaria. Not, you're not around it, up through Samaria, and into down to Samaria, and then into Jerusalem. And they're bringing the testimony about what God is doing among the Gentiles, and bringing great joy to all of the brethren when they're hearing what all is happening. When they arrive at Jerusalem, they're received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and reported all that God had done with them. So the apostles and the elders received them, said, "Come in, we're glad to have you here. Let us know what's going on." And so they made a lengthy report about what all was God was doing among them. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, these are Christian Pharisaical Jews, stood up saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of Moses." So they said, that's all well and good, but they can't be saved if they aren't Jews. So they've got to become Jews. There have been down through the history of the church some 20 or so ecumenical councils, councils of a nation, of a worldwide nature concerning Christianity. This is the first one. Acts 15 is the first great council of the church that speaks to worldwide issues. The Pharisees and Jesus had the same goal. They wanted scriptural holiness before God. The Pharisees want to see people live holy, righteous lives before God. Jesus wanted to see people live holy, righteous lives before God. But they disagreed about how to get there. The Pharisee says the way you do that is keep the law. Jesus said the way you do that is by loving the Father and your neighbor. By having a relationship with God and your neighbor. The first person to say that all salvation is about relationship was Jesus. He said, it's not about keeping the law. He said, if you have a relationship with God and you care for your neighbor, remember Jesus had a lot to say about our neighbor. Who is my neighbor? Good Samaritan, right? And those kinds of stories. He said, if you do those kinds of things, you'll wind up keeping the law. Eventually, you'll get to where you're meeting the requirements of the law. He didn't mean that you wouldn't walk but a few steps on Saturday or that you have to be circumcised. Because those things were types and shadows, and they were done away with or fulfilled in other things. So, how do you accomplish it? Being good or believing in God, relationship with God. Paul defined it as salvation by faith through grace and not by works, lest any man should boast. That was what Paul told him was the definition of salvation. That's how it came. It came by grace, through faith, and not by works, or by faith through grace, not by works, lest any man should boast. Both groups expected true believers to have good works. The Pharisees thought it was the cause of salvation. Jesus and Paul said it was the result of salvation. There's nothing more logical about than salvation by works. The mind says, it's got to be the way we're saved. We've got to be saved on the basis of our good works. That in order to be acceptable, we have to be good. And if we're not being good, then we cannot be acceptable. So you have two choices. One is to pretend to be good, because nobody can. Or the other is to give up and not be acceptable. And that's exactly where the Jewish nation was. The Pharisees were pretending they were good. The Sadducees were pretending they were good. The common man was just giving up on being good. They were just, you know, like that guy who walks into the temple and goes, "Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Sorry. Somebody just got their ear put out when I'm listening to the tape. Have mercy on me, a sinner. The tax gatherer. Jesus said, which one of those two went away justified? Remember the Pharisee said, "God, I thank you that I'm not like this scumbag right here, this tax gatherer. And that I tithe and I give and I keep the law and the commandments. I thank you, Lord, that I'm a good man like that." And the tax gatherer said, "Lord, just have mercy on me. I'm an abject sinner. I'm doing all the wrong stuff. I wish I didn't. I don't want to. God, please have mercy on me." Jesus said, which one of those went away justified? Of course, he had the nerve to say it to the Pharisees. Anyway. There's nothing more logical than salvation by works, by being good. Problem is no one can do enough of them. The result is we either pretend or despair and give up. That's the process. Historically, this controversy has come down through the ages. James and the Judaizers versus Paul. The Catholic Church versus the Reformers. Now, the Catholic Church taught salvation by works. The Reformers said, no, remember Paul, salvation by faith through grace, not by works, the same as both. Today's so-called faith movement turns faith itself into a work. If you want to be good, you just have to believe, and the act of believing will make you good. It makes faith itself a work. It's just all on its ear. Even today, this is a critical distinction, producing either hope or despair. I mean, ask yourself in the privacy of your own heart, if it all depends on you being good, really good, actually good, would you have hope or no hope? I wouldn't. The Judaizers believed that no one could be saved unless they first became Jewish and were circumcised and kept the law. They sent uninvited busybodies to Paul's churches to correct the Gentiles. They opposed Paul's teaching publicly, undermining his authority, confusing proselytes. Proselytes are converts in the process of being converted. And young believers. Paul resisted them. He rebuked them for spying out our liberty, he said at one point. They've come in and seen the liberty we have in God, and they're trying to make a mockery of it. Paul said, I wish that they would mutilate themselves. It's a reference to circumcision. Basically, it means this. If you're so anxious to cut on somebody's Johnson, cut on your own. It's exactly what he said. I wish that they would mutilate themselves, not somebody else. Let's pass out the knives and you guys can go have fun.
She's groaning back here. Oh.
Well, you got it, didn't you? I can't tell you how many people who read that, Paul, saying, wish they'd mutilate themselves and have no idea what that means. You will not be ignorant any further.
Yeah.
The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said, Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So they're having this big long discussion, and finally Peter gets up. Peter is a man with credentials. Not only was he there at the beginning, not only was he one of the people who walk with the Lord, not only was he the only one who gets up off his butt and goes out and tries to help people find God, but Peter has a true and genuine humility that comes from having made mistakes and repented for them. And so when he speaks, they listen, like Eiphaton. And he said, you remember that God chose me to go to the house of Cornelius and invite the Gentiles into the kingdom. You remember that? That's what happened. Okay. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving him the Holy Spirit, just as he did also to us. When I shared in Cornelius' house, we're going to get into this. When I shared in Cornelius' house, and they believed, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and they spoke in tongues, just like we did at Pentecost. Remember, that's the evidence, okay? And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to test by placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? He said, none of us have been able to keep the law. Our fathers couldn't keep the law. No one could keep the law. So why are you putting that on them? Now, Paul tells us that the law wasn't given to us with any expectation that we could keep it. It was given as a tutor. It was given to us so we would know the difference between right and wrong. It was given to us so that when we saw something going on in our life that God says was wrong, we'd say, oh, I shouldn't be doing that. Lord, help me there. The law was given as a tutor. You know that there are men who go and jump from bed to bed to bed and think nothing of it? I mean, today there's even women that go from bed to bed and bed and think nothing of it, okay? They don't know the law. I mean, they've so discounted the Word of God, that they don't realize that God has said that that's not what you're supposed to do with your sexual gift. That it's supposed to be contained inside of marriage between committed men and women. Right? Today, their insensitivity to the Word of God, the law of God, the instruction of God, is such that they don't even know it's wrong. And many of these people are in churches. I mean, it is not uncommon to have people in the church who are thinking of sex as a recreational exercise between two people who like each other, at least a little. Today they have a term, the kids do, called hooking up. The kids do, adults do. Hooking up makes no pretense to love at all. It just says, I got an itch, and you got an itch, let's scratch each other's itch. That's all it says. That's what the term means, hooking up. Okay? And of course, thanks to our previous president, the definition of what is sexual sin has changed now to almost nothing. But at any rate, the point is that the law was given to us so that we know the difference between right and wrong. There are some things that we really should know and are held accountable to, like don't kill because we don't want to be killed, or don't steal because we don't want somebody stealing from us. And so we can be held accountable to that. But the law is there to help us to understand, you know, what's right and wrong. And that's why it was given. So, where am I here? Now, therefore, where am I?
Luke 11.
Okay. Why are you putting this yoke of disciples on them, which we our fathers could not bear? But we believe, that we are saved through grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they also. He says, we Jews are not saved because we keep the law. We Jewish Christians, we're saved by faith in the same way they are, through the grace of God. So he comes in defense of Paul's teaching. We talk about James, the Lord's brother, who he is. Peter is too humble to grasp for authority. He lacks the formal education and training. He sees himself as a flawed man, unfit for leadership. However, Jesus has told him he wants him to lead. With Jesus from the beginning, he is widely respected. He's an experienced missionary and a pastor in Jerusalem. The other apostles never ventured out. We've talked about that. Peter points them to the exception at the house of Cornelius. He reminds them that no one's ever actually been able to keep the law. And he tells them that even Jewish believers are in reality dependent upon grace. All the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done among them, through them, among the Gentiles. So now that Peter has laid the table and everybody's shutting their mouth because Peter has said, look, this is truth. Now they're going to listen to Paul and Barnabas tell what all God has done. So now they're listening with different set of ears.
13.
And as they had stopped speaking, after they had stopped speaking, James answered, James, the head of the church, Jesus' oldest younger brother. Brethren, listen to me. Simeon, which by that he means Peter, has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. Of course, he's also referencing a bunch of scripture where God says, I'm going to take a people for my name from among the Gentiles. So he's using that phrase. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. In other words, Peter's talked about how God did this, and the prophets said this was going to happen. Just as it is written, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruin, and I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. So the prophets tell us that David was going to come back and rebuild the temple so that the Gentiles who are seeking the face of the Lord could come in. He's quoting the Old Testament. Says the Lord who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. That we do not lay upon them these rules. It's my judgment. But that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, from fornication, from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogue every Sabbath. So James said, I think there's three or four things that we ought to encourage them to abstain from that what's been taught to us. Fornication, they ought to abstain from that. They ought to abstain from offering to false gods. They ought to abstain from eating blood. It's not really good for us. And those are things which have been preached since before the law, even. I think I covered all that. Then it seemed good to the apostles and elders and the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. So there's some people that they want to send back to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They're going to represent the church and say, represent Jerusalem and say, this is what we've agreed to. We're here to bear witness that when Paul and Barnabas tell you that we've agreed to this, that they're right. We are James' representatives to agree to this. Okay? Judas, whose name was Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren, and they sent this letter by them. Remember, in the ancient world, we had no post office, and when letters went out, they went out with someone to take them who would bear witness to the authenticity of them. Someone who was trustworthy said, Paul wrote this letter. I saw this letter. I bear witness. This is not a fake letter. This is Paul who wrote this. Okay. So Judas, Barsabbas, and Silas, who sometimes is called Silvanus in Latin, leading men among the brethren, they sent this letter by them. And the letter says, the apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren at Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words on selling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you and with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. So there's some people who come out, busybodies, who were not instructed by us. They say they represent us, but we gave them no such instruction, and they've come and troubled you with stuff that is not true. And we are going to send select men to send with you with our beloved Paul and Barnabas. We bear witness to Paul and Barnabas. They're good people. You notice he's saying Barnabas and Paul. You notice that? Barnabas is first. Men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same thing by word of mouth. So Judas and Silas are going to bear witness to what this letter says. They're going to back it up. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourself free of such things, you will do well. Farewell. In other words, of all of the restrictions of the law, we hold you to any of them, except we think you should avoid these things: fornication, blood, false sacrifices. Let me go on here. It's time short. So when they went away, when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. Now remember, I've talked to you before about what the word prophet really means. A nabi, a prophet, the Hebrew word is nabi. A prophet encourages you, confronts you, and sometimes tells the future. So what happens is that Judas and Silas, being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. So their prophetic gift was to encourage the saints and to confront them. You know, it's ministry of the prophet. If you read Isaiah, you'll see that he confronts and encourages far more often than he tells the future. Judas and after they had spent time there, they went away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas remain there. So the group who represented the James, is the word I'm looking for. Anyway, that group, his representatives, they went back to Jerusalem. But Silas felt like the Lord wanted him to stay. And there's a reason for it. We'll get to it in a minute. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch. So they didn't go back to Jerusalem. They stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of God. So this encyclical is greatly welcomed and received in Antioch. This encyclical. The word encyclical means a circular letter, a letter that goes from place to place. It encycles something. A papal encyclical today is a letter that's meant to go to the whole world. It's meant to circle the globe. Okay, and these letters that are encyclical in nature were meant to go out to all the churches to give them information. Okay, so this is an example of an encyclical way back in the first century. It establishes Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles and a definer of Christian theology. From now on, Paul's name appears first on the list. Barnabas has done his job, and he's done it well. Barnabas' job from God was to go to this church of really difficult people. People who were pagans who were coming in trying to learn how to be Christians without ever having been Jewish and not knowing where the boundary lines were. Remember that the word law doesn't just mean the thou shalt nots. Remember we talked about this in Psalm 19. It also means God's instructions, His ways, His thoughts, the way He thinks and feels about things, His general attitudes about things. That's all part of God's Torah. It's not just the thou shalt nots. And people who are Gentiles, you got to remember, we grew up in a Judeo-Christian world. So we're used to certain things being obviously true, like no adultery and love your children and love your wife and all that kind of stuff. In the pre-Christian world, and also in the pre-Judaic world, in some sense, those kinds of things were not thought of as true. Men sacrificed their children to false gods willy-nilly because they could always get more. They cheated on their wives willy-nilly. So these people who are pagans coming to know the Lord, they don't have a background in Judeo-Christian thinking. They don't know who Moses is, or who Abraham is. They don't know what God likes or doesn't like. And so Barnabas' job was to go find somebody who could take these people and bring them into the truth, these people who had no basis or foundation in godliness at all. And he's done his job. He's come to the people. He's shared the love of God with them. He's represented Jerusalem. He's gone out and found them a pastor. He's come back. He's set in elders. He's stayed and supported Paul as he's grown and whatever. He's gone out with him on missionary journeys. And Paul is now ready to stand on his own two feet. Barnabas will now be given a new and important job in supporting and discipling yet another New Testament personage, John Mark, the writer of the first gospel. Barnabas' next disciple is John Mark, and we'll get into that next week. Next week. Are we here next week? Yeah, okay. Yeah, because we're leaving Wednesday and we'll be back Sunday. Okay, questions, comments? Can I borrow your pen?
Thank you.
Yeah, did the Jews, Pharisees, Peter saying that now you're not followers?
Yeah.
Throughout the generations, were these guys going, in their minds, were they going through a facade and they knew that they were condemned?
Well, you know, you got good Pharisees, like people like Joseph of Arimathea and
Nicodemus,
yeah, and many, many others, Gamaliel, whatever. And they were trying to keep the law, and they knew that they were failing. And you know what they did about it? They offered sacrifices, blood sacrifices, right? The blood sacrifices were given them by God, who knew they couldn't keep the law, as a mechanism to atone for the sins that they were going to commit. And so they offered the sacrifices. That was their way of getting their sins erased. Going into the confessional, they offered sacrifices. Well, what happened is that, like as in every age with every group of religious people, Christian people, there were some who would not look at their own personal sin. They didn't want to look at it too closely. They wanted to, you know, let's don't say we did. Let's do and say we didn't. Let's pretend. I'll pretend for you if you'll pretend for me. And so they just ignored the Holy Spirit's work in their life to convict them of sin. And they just sort of act like they didn't really do anything. They justified their behavior. We are capable of justifying all kinds of behavior in the name of God. You got to remember that Hitler decided to wipe out the Jews because he felt like that Paul's gospel in Romans justified it, that he was an agent of God to do that. In our own world, we were reading this throughout the antebellum South, and even in the North, because there was slavery in the North, when you know it. There were people who used the Bible to justify holding these people in bondage. I mean, seriously. There were very smart, bright men. There were preachers, people who were seminary educated and trained, who were able to fool themselves along these lines because they did not have the courage to face the truth. One of the things that you're going to see if you read that book is that the first anti-slavery groups in our country were all in the South. It was people in the South who realized what a horrible, horrible thing it was. Because not only was it horrible to the slaves, it was debilitating to the people who held them. It turned them into monsters. It made them... There were people who either tried to manumit their slaves and the government wouldn't let them, or they were recaptured by people and sold elsewhere. It became illegal to set slaves free. There were people who came to the conclusion that if they just set their slaves free, that these people would, who had no education or whatever, would basically starve or find themselves in worse conditions. And so they tried to find a benevolent relationship with them. It was a horrible scenario. It was whatever. But it was all too often justified by the Bible, by people twisting the Bible to say things that it didn't mean to say. So people can justify anything they want to. We're quite capable. Other comments? Well, thanks for coming. You guys have been gracious as usual. Somebody pray us out of here.